So as you have already been forewarned, as you can tell by all the decorations and the lighting of the wreath and the songs, we have begun the Advent season and celebrating Jesus, his coming to the world to bring peace and hope and joy and love. So as we lean into that, and since we've been in the book of John all fall, why don't we begin Advent in that same place? And we're not going to stay here this morning, but I want to use John chapter 1 as a launching pad for what we want to do for this Advent season in our study of the Scriptures. If you're familiar with the Gospel writers, you'll know that John doesn't tell the Christmas story like Luke or Matthew do. He opts for poetry. So instead of focusing on dates and specific events surrounding Jesus and his birth, he writes in a theological, lyrical way. He writes about who Jesus really was and what he was coming to do in the world. And one of the favorite poetic metaphors that Jesus uses, or that John uses for Jesus, is light, which is the reason, one of the reasons anyways, that light plays so heavily into our celebration of Christmas. So I want us just to hear a little bit of John's Christmas poetry for ourselves. Many of you have heard this before, but let's listen to it again. John chapter 1, beginning right at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Skipping to verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The true light, the light that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. In my bathroom at home, we have some really bright lights above the mirror. And just in case you're wondering, no, that's not my bathroom. I wish it was that nice. But my vanity lights are among the brightest lights that I've got at my house. Why do you suppose we have super bright lights above the mirror in our bathroom? It's so that we can see what we really look like, right? So Cindy and I can see the truth about our faces. My bathroom lights reveal that my hair is combed, that my teeth are clean, that I wash my face. But the light also reveals the not-so-fun truth about my face, the disfigurement from my stupid biking accident, pimples, wrinkles, more and more of them. My hairs, less and less of them. Now imagine if I were to increase the power of the light in my bathroom by, let's say, 10,000 times. What would that light reveal? Probably even more of my perfections, right? Now imagine I could get a light big enough that it had something in the neighborhood of 100 billion candle power. A light bright enough to be called the light of the world. What might that kind of light reveal about me? Well, maybe you are starting to understand what John is getting after in his Christmas poetry. Jesus, the Son of God, the light, John says, of all humanity, has come into the world. And when people meet him, when they are exposed to Jesus, the light is so intense, it's like being exposed to an X-ray. Jesus' light penetrates, Scripture says, even to dividing our soul and spirit. His light goes so deep that it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. When we come into close encounter with Jesus, everything about us is put out in the open. Everything that is good is revealed, everything that is right and holy, but also that which is unhealthy and selfish and, well, dark. Now, the point of the light coming was not to shame us or condemn us or to embarrass us needlessly, but John says to bring new life so we can experience all those Christmas themes: hope, joy, peace, love. And so I'm wondering, what if this Christmas we sought to better understand Jesus, the light of the world, and better cooperate with him as he brings his light and his life to us? And so here's our plan for the next few weeks. I'd like to use another well-known Christmas story as kind of a framework for understanding how Jesus might want to shine his light on us this year. The story I'd like to use is very likely the most famous Christmas story in the English-speaking world outside the biblical story itself, and that story is Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Do any of you know this story? And if you don't, then you need to fix that soon. Most of you will know the story, right? Ebenezer Scrooge, an old man well known for his miserly ways. And on Christmas Eve, he is visited by a series of ghosts, starting with his old business partner, Jacob Marley. The three ghosts which follow that, the ghost of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas is yet to come, reveal to Scrooge the man he has become and how his life is impacting the people around him. At the end of the story, he is relieved to discover that there is still time for him to change, and he is literally transformed into someone quite different. Now, just in case you were wondering, this is a fictional story. It's not true, it didn't happen. But Jesus, I believe, wants to do that kind of same Scrooge transformation work in us. So what I'd like to do is to see how the Bible tells us how he goes about that kind of work. One note, I'm going to use this ghost theme a little bit differently than Dickens. I would propose to you that all of us are haunted by the ghosts of our own Christmases past, present, and future. That is to say, we are disturbed and troubled and haunted by our pasts. We are anxious about what is happening in our lives in the present. And many of us are deeply worried about the future. The good news is that the light of the world has come to shine his light on all those ghosts and to free us from them. But we got to understand how. So with that long introduction, let's consider our ghosts of Christmas past. And to do that, I'd like us to turn to a very short story in the book of Matthew, chapter 9. So if you want to turn there, that's where we'll linger for the rest of our time together. As you're doing so, let me say a big thanks to Evan Adlington and Ethan Livingston for their illustrations for this series. A few weeks ago, we said, hey, guys, we're looking to do this series this year. Would you mind drawing us some pictures and some illustrations that take us back to Dickens' story? And so all the pictures that you've seen, this one's by Ethan. The main one you're using is Evan Adlington, and we're really grateful for their artwork and to have some original stuff that we're using. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Matthew is one of the 12 disciples, one of the 12 men who followed Jesus for 3 years of his earthly ministry. What makes Matthew unique among the disciples is the fact that he had a past. He was a tax collector. Now, for us, that's not a big deal. Some of you might work for the Canada Revenue Agency, that's fine. But that wasn't a great thing in Jesus' day, because tax collectors generally were people who abused their position of power to cheat people out of their money. That's just how tax collectors operated. They were subcontractors to the Roman government that regularly looked the other way when the tax collectors fudged the books, and so they charged more than was required and kept the profit and became very wealthy people as a result. Jewish people felt the same way about tax collectors as maybe a Dutch person would feel about their neighbors who collaborated with the Nazis. Not so happy. Matthew was collaborating with the enemy. He was betraying his own people, selling them out to make money. But can you believe it? Jesus chose one of those guys to be his disciple. And this is actually an autobiographical account that we're reading. This is Matthew telling his own story. But it's what happened at a party later that same day, which is important for us this morning. Let's continue on, verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So we have two groups of people at Matthew's house. Group one were the tax collectors and sinners, Nazi sympathizers, prostitutes, drunks, people with pasts. And in group two, we have the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a conservative group that felt that Jewish people were being too influenced by the culture around them. Society, they felt, was getting too secular. So they wanted the Jewish people to get back to the Bible, to the law, as they called it. So they developed places called synagogues as houses of study, where people could study and learn God's word. More than that, they didn't just want to know the Bible, they wanted to apply it to people's lives. They wanted people to live purely. They thought a lot about how a person should act if they were serious about following God and obeying the Bible. Their prayer life was exemplary. They prayed publicly, they prayed privately, they prayed in groups. They were good givers, they were hard workers, many of them actually small business people who were also devoting a lot of their time to the religious education of the community around them. And so there was a lot to like about the Pharisees. But as you know, if you follow Jesus' story before, the Pharisees have a problem with Jesus. They notice that he's hanging out with all these secular people. So they asked his disciples, "How can your guy call himself a holy teacher? How can he call himself good and yet hang out with people who have, well, distasteful backgrounds? People who have a past." Jesus catches wind of the question and answers it himself using a medical analogy. Verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." "Look," Jesus says, "you don't generally find doctors working at the country club. Doctors spend time with the sick, with the wounded. Doctors work in hospitals. So, Pharisees, you think these people are sick, right? They've got pasts, they're broken. They're dirty and infected, right? Well, then why are you giving me such a hard time for bringing them some medicine?" Then Jesus switches from medical language to religious language. "I haven't come to help holy people," he says, "but people who are sinners." Now let's think about that for a second. What was Jesus saying? Was he saying that only some people in the room needed medicine and healing? Was he saying that only the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the small-time criminals and the collaborators and the unemployed, were they the only ones in Matthew's house that night that needed help? Was that what Jesus was saying? Matthew and all his six sinful friends needed his help and attention and forgiveness, while the Pharisees were just fine. They were completely healthy, with no need for medicine, in no need of Jesus' help at all. Does that sound right to you? I think Jesus' statements here make more sense if we hear a little bit of irony in his voice. Why are you so confused, gentlemen? Doctors work with the sick, and of course, you guys know that these tax collectors and so-called sinners are downright terminal. It shouldn't surprise you that I'm spending so much time with them. Thank goodness that all of you Pharisees are so healthy. Hallelujah, you're not sick. I've been sent to preach to sinful people. I'm sure glad that you boys don't need a sermon today. The problem in the room that night wasn't that there were some bad people infecting the good people. The problem wasn't that some people in the room had a past while other people didn't. Everybody at Matthew's house that night, save Jesus, was sick. Everybody had a past of some sort. The problem was that some of the sick people couldn't bring themselves to the point where they could admit that they needed some medicine. The only difference between the Pharisees and the so-called sinners was how the sickness was presenting itself. I got some help in seeing this from a Canadian pastor named Ken Dick. Larry's going to tell you a little bit more about him next week, and there's a few points of this sermon where his material helped me greatly. See, Matthew and his kind of person coped with their past and their sin and hurt in one way, in certain kind of ways. They drank. They used drugs. They went from one sexual partner to the next. They fought. They didn't let anyone get close to them. They were chasing the latest fashions, the latest cars, the nicest homes, and they would get it illegally if they had to. The Pharisees, on the other hand, would never do that stuff. That would have been sinful. But make no mistake, they were still sick. Like those so-called sinners, they too had pasts they'd rather forget about. Challenges with their families, low self-esteem. They'd done things they wish they could forget. They just dealt with their shame and their pain differently. They drowned it in good behavior. They made vows to do it better next time. They played by the rules. They worked harder and longer. They made themselves feel better by being successful and being approved by the people around him. They too were chasing the latest fashions and cars and the nicest homes. It's just that they came by that stuff honestly. And if we were completely honest with each other this morning, we would have to agree that the same two types of sick people are gathered here today. All of us deal with the ghosts of our Christmas past, with sin and shame, hurt, abuse, disappointment. And some of us today are dulling the pain the way Matthew's friends dulled it. We try to escape it. We're drinking. We gamble. We use drugs. We go from one anonymous sexual partner to the next. We abuse those around us so that they can't get close enough to touch our pain. We swindle money when we can get away with it. And others of us are dealing with our past like the Pharisees. We work harder. We promise God that we're going to do better. We stay busy doing good stuff like church ministry or helping people or running our families in 13 different directions. We are addicted to the legal kind of drugs. We buy stuff in the hope that it will make us happier or take trips that allow us to escape. It's the same sickness, it's just presenting differently. And the light of the world has come to illuminate it all. Who wants that, right? Who wants God mucking around in all of our crud? That's just going to be painful. Funny enough, that's exactly how the Bible predicts we will respond. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But to know Jesus is to come into the light and let him see us, including our past with all its pain and disappointment and even sin, to let him see us for all that we really are. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. You don't get a Christmas carol without Ebenezer Scrooge coming into the light, do you? His journey to redemption began when he faced the truth about his past. The ghost takes him to see himself as a child, a boy rejected by his friends and his father. And here's a clip of that tour from Robert Zemeckis' 2009 animated version with Jim Carrey voicing Scrooge. You just have to imagine it in your mind. All right, we'll try one more time. This is always how the technical things work out in my mind when I plan them. All right, we're moving on. Second service will get it, I hope. What you'll see, what you remember if you've read The Christmas Carol, is Scrooge goes to his schoolhouse to see himself sitting there as about an 8-year-old boy, left there by himself. And he's there because his father is a harsh, mean old man who won't let him come home. And Scrooge starts crying as he sees himself as a lonely boy. The Ghost of Christmas Past takes him next to see himself when he's about 16 years old, and his little sister Fan comes and says that he's allowed to finally come home because his dad has finally softened. And he remembers that his sister later dies quite early, leaving him with his one nephew, Fred. After that, the ghost takes him to see his friend Fezziwig. Every time I think of Fezziwig, I can't get a Fozzie Bear out of my head. But you'll remember that Ebenezer begins to see his own descent into greed. He watches his fiance, Belle, break off their engagement because he had come to love money more than her. And he begs the ghost not to make him face those painful memories. But it's as though the ghost knows Scrooge cannot be redeemed unless he comes to grip with his past. And if you watch Jesus' ministry, you'll know that he takes people on the same kinds of journeys. I could tell you the stories of Jesus and Peter, Jesus and the rich young ruler, Jesus and Zacchaeus, all of whom he lovingly yet firmly helps to confront the truth about their pasts. Listen to what happens in a conversation he has with a Samaritan woman. This is my abbreviated version of John chapter 4. Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, and tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," she said, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go call your husband and then come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Jesus, how rude! Why bring that up? The conversation had nothing to do with her marital status. She's a widow multiple times over, and you drag it right out into the open. And if that weren't enough, you're calling her out for sharing another man's bed right now. Why? Because that is his mission: to free that woman from her pain and from her sin. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's amazing news, isn't it? That is the Bible passage that Jesus read to kick off his ministry. "I have come," he says, "to free people from all the junk in their past." But it's hard for the doctor to treat you if you keep telling him that you're not sick. We're really good at denial, aren't we? We have all kinds of strategies that help keep our ghosts in the closet and out of the light. We pretend as though our problems and painful memories don't exist. We minimize what's happened. "Oh, that wasn't that bad. Yeah, she hurt me, but it could have been a lot worse." We rationalize. I was just super stressed out at the time. We blame other people. "It wasn't my fault. It's not my fault." We spiritualize it. "Praise God that when I was saved, all of that pain and neglect was taken away, so I never have to think about it or talk about it again." We settle. "Well, I don't know, it's God's will. That's just the cards I've been dealt." Or we use hostility to crush people who confront our behavior or our woundedness or our dysfunction. Bullying works really well and keeps people from poking around on our sore spots. We use these tactics because we suspect that whatever the doctor will do to make us better is going to hurt. So we'd rather not go there. Now, we could be right about the pain part. Recovering our sight might hurt. But make no mistake, the doctor is good. And what he will do to free us from our past will be for our own good. I'd like you to consider this reflection from C.S. Lewis. Is this video going to work? Okay, we're optimistic on this one.
Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace.
The Old Testament put it this way: surely he has come to take up our pain and bear our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sin. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. That is the amazing good news that we have. This is why the world needs the light. This is why the world needs Jesus. And this is why you and I need Jesus. So don't run. Don't hide. Don't pretend like you aren't sick. Come with your past and your scars and your sins and your regrets and bring them into the light. Let's pray together. And those of you who are serving communion, if you want to come and join me at the front. Father, the gospel story is that you sent your Son to come into the world to save sinners, to bring healing, to restore. And we know that story and celebrate it. That's what we're doing this Christmas. And yet we, as people, sometimes have trouble remembering, even acknowledging, that we're the sinful, hurting people with the past who need a Savior, who need Jesus to come. And I would pray for those this morning that are carrying the weight of their ghosts of Christmas past. Some of us are trying to dull the pain, using whatever strategy we've learned from our parents, whatever comes naturally to us. Some of us are dulling it by working really hard for you, doing all the right stuff. But underneath lies stuff that is unresolved, that has not yet been brought into the light. So I pray this morning, as we move to this table, as we eat bread and drink a cup that reminds us of your goodness, of your sacrifice, of your pain, of your willingness to lean in on our behalf, that maybe this morning, you know, some of that work we might have to do to be free of the past might take a while, but maybe in the next few moments you could begin the thaw in our hearts. And I pray that you would draw us to yourself and let the light shine and reveal the truth about us and about you and your goodness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.